Well, good morning, everyone. I'm Pastor Bill McKinley. Like Michelle said, I want to welcome you to worship, whether you're here live or whether you're out there online watching today or later in this week. I'm so glad that you guys are here. It's a beautiful day outside. I know you have an opportunity to go enjoy that in a little while, probably in about 2 or 3 hours after I'm done preaching. So thank you for laughing and not going, oh. So I want to thank you guys for coming here to worship today with us. As Michelle said, we're continuing our series on God sense. When the world doesn't make sense, we have to rely on God to make sense in it. That we rely on God's miracles for changes and for offerings and support and for changes in our lives and society. That God works the miracles and we don't. So when the world and things don't make sense, we have to rely on God to do it. Now, today's sermon is To Live is to Die. And I didn't pick the title, you know, this week, and talking about to live, to die in the wake of this week and some of the tragedies that have been happening in our society is rather painful. We don't make light of the deaths in Texas and Buffalo, because we know that this is just tragedy, and we pray for all those innocent lives and the families who won't be tucking their children into bed anymore, and we mourn with them, and we don't have answers for that and why these things happen, Lord. And we lift them up. And what we're talking about, though, is how we, to truly live, have to die to ourselves. And I've seen pictures of, you know, the crosses in Buffalo and in Texas. And we know that because of what our Lord and Savior's done, people have new life in who Jesus Christ is. And we celebrate that. But God did not plan those things. That's the evil that's in this world. And that's why we're here, though, too, is to learn to combat and go against that evil. So as you look of how to truly live, it sort of reminds me of when I was a little kid. We grew up at the church when I was a little kid. I remember when I was like 5 or 6, a little Billy. Don't ever call me Billy. But when my parents did, when I was a little kid, and this is the 70s, I had a nice little black clip-on tie, wearing a white shirt, and I had a turquoise coat. And I see you laughing, Matt. And then black pants. And they'd take little Billy, and we'd go to VBS and Sunday school and do all those things. And I just loved that little black clip-on tie. I tried to wear it to school once, but my mom said no. And, you know, but then our life got busy. My parents, when I was about first grade, started managing these apartment complexes, and we lived in the complexes. And so my parents would, you know, they'd collect rent, and they have to go paint the apartments, all this stuff on Sundays. And so we got busy, so we kind of stopped going. And so I sort of grew up with this idea of Jesus as this nice man. You hear things, you know, Jesus fed the poor, he helped people, he said, don't hurt others, do unto others as you'd have them do to you, all these things. And I knew Christmas, what Christmas was really about. It was about those presents we used to get under the tree. And that Easter was about hunting Easter eggs and chocolate bunnies and trying to hide the bunnies from my mom, who would eat the ears off them. But that's how I grew up, because you just sort of fall away. And so you get this cultural awareness of Jesus. And so growing up, even middle school and high school, you know, I learned a little bit more, but I never really connected that God and Jesus are together. I knew it vaguely, but I think that's a lot how we are in society today too. So I think a lot of unbelievers, I think a lot of people think of Jesus as a nice man. I mean, even some people who write about God who are atheists acknowledge that Jesus as a human being really lived. Very few people doubt that, but they do say he was a nice man. And so I think that's a lot of what society is. They don't connect God with Jesus necessarily. And a lot of people say, you know, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. And I realized growing up, as I got a little older, even the occasional times when I went to church, what part of this was in my head was that no one really asked me to sacrifice anything for God. No one put any demands on my life for God. Like, why would I follow a God or this Jesus if it wasn't asking me of anything? It was just like going through life. And as I got older, you know, especially high school and college, I realized, you know, I want to have a good life. I want to have the average American life. I thought I was going to be a high school history teacher and coach baseball my whole life. Well, that didn't work out. And I thought that's what my life would be. I'd get married at, you know, 25 and start having kids at 27 and just go through life. And that's what everyone wants. Nothing too bad and nothing too good happening to us. But I think that's a lot of how we live our lives, even in the church, is we want that average American life, that average life. That's what the world says. And, you know, there's nothing necessarily, quote, wrong with that. But I started realizing that there was something missing in my life. That just this averageness wasn't really what I was looking for. Now, I'm 55, I'm a child of the 80s, and in the 1980s, there was this song, Living for the Weekend, and it personified, I think, what we were expecting at that stage in our lives, is we're just living for the weekend. We work, we grind away during the week, and then comes Saturday and Sunday, and woo, we get to go to Home Depot and live. Yeah, I was at Home Depot this weekend, so I could make fun of myself. And we just live from weekend to weekend looking for some sort of excitement and going through life. And maybe we go to church or we go on listen online and we worship and maybe we help out occasionally and we help out, you know, if it's not inconvenient for us. And I think that's how society is too. Society helps out. They'll throw a couple of dollars on a plate or to a charity if it's not inconvenient for me. Because God forbid something should be asked of me. And I realize, and maybe this is my life now, because like I said, I'm 55, is life worth living? But I started asking myself that the mid-20s. Now I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. I started going to church. People brought me into church. And I understood that Jesus Christ died for my sins, that he saved me. And because of him, I will have eternal life. I know that with my whole heart. But even the first couple of years of that, it still felt like I wanted that average life. Okay, I go to church on Sundays, I throw a couple dollars in the plate, and if they need me for something, maybe I'll volunteer if I have the time and if it's not inconvenient for me. And I realize that we keep looking for something then to replace that emptiness in our life. You know, we go and we see those car ads on TV. If you buy this car, it's going to make you happy. It's going to excel you. Now, I've bought one brand new car in my life, and it made me really happy for about 2 weeks till the first scratch came on it. But then it's just like it's a car. Or you get those catalogs in the mail, and it has this amazing person, and you buy this person, fulfills your life. Or, I'd love this one, I used to be in youth ministry, and, you know, these ads for Axe body spray are aimed towards middle school boys, because all these ads show these, you know, college kids putting Axe body spray, and then what happens, all these girls jump all over them, and so these middle school boys put Axe body spray all over them, thinking all these girls are going to flock after them. All it does is upset the youth pastor in the cabin all those boys are at during camp, because you see this fog of Axe body spray, and you can't breathe. But the promise is there, because you're looking for something to spice up your life. As we get older, maybe we turn to alcohol or drugs or sex just to try to live, to get beyond the averageness. About 20 years ago, there's this movie with Will Ferrell called Old School. Some of you may have seen it, and he plays this character in his mid-30s. He gets married, and he settles down. He's having this average life, and his buddy asks him, what is he going to do for the weekend? His buddy is, like, single and lives his carefree life, and his buddy asks him what he's going to do for this weekend. And this is what Will Ferrell's character says. Well, actually, a pretty nice little Saturday. We're going to go to Home Depot. Yeah, buy some wallpaper. Maybe get some flooring, stuff like that. Maybe Bed Bath and Beyond. I don't know if we'll have enough time. Now, I have to admit, I am putting a floor in my house this weekend. And I'm doing some of this stuff, And I'm thinking, there's nothing inherently wrong with this, but is this the excitement of my life? Is this the averageness that I've been sucked into by the American dream? Am I really living? Because that's what the world thinks. And then he does, Will Ferrell's character at the end, you know, he does what every mid-30-year-old who starts going through identity crisis does and think he's an average life. He and like 15 of his buddies start a fraternity to go to college again. And they go on this partying and this womanizing and all this stuff. And he realizes by the end of the movie, that's not the answer to it, because that's not the answer either. But you're still dying in the midst of all of that. That grows old after a while. So what does it mean to really live? So, like I said, I became a Christian in my mid-20s, and I realized Jesus saves me. And I realized that I'm still looking for something. I'm still thinking I'm like this Will Ferrell character, just going through this average life. And this family, these friends of mine, gave me this book in the mid-90s by Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard was a philosophy professor at USC, the real one in California, the Trojans. And he was, I heard that. And he was also a philosophy professor of religion. And he writes this book called Divine Conspiracy. And he opens the book up with this analogy. There's this jet fighter pilot, this is a true story, jet fighter pilot practicing maneuvers in the Mojave Desert. And she's flying by instruments and looking at the horizon. And she's supposed to this maneuver where she does this huge steep climb with all these G's on her. And huge steep climb, but she lost track of her gauges in the horizon. So as she goes up, she crashes into the ground because she lost sight of the horizon. She was flying upside down and did not know it. Dallas Willard writes this after he shares this story. And this is a tragic story, but he uses this to kind of describe where we are today in society. This is a parable of human existence in our times. Not exactly that everyone is crashing, though there is enough of that. But most of us as individuals and world society as a whole live at high speed, and often with no clue to whether we are flying upside down or right side up. I mean, this book was written almost 30 some odd years ago, and we're still even at a faster speed. And I believe we are flying upside down in our worlds. The problem is we're all too ready to die, but to die for an average life. We try to buy happiness, to experience happiness, and we're flying upside down, and we keep doing it, and eventually it's going to kill us. My discovery at this age was that I was flying upside down. It wasn't about sin. I knew I was free from that, but it was like that I was still just going through the motions of what it meant to be a Christian. I was still average. So at this time, I was attending my first real church as an adult, and they had a program where every fourth Sunday, they went to one of the local parks in Southern California, and they fed the homeless. They made sandwiches, brought soda and water, and fed the homeless. Well, they've been doing that forever, but this one December, the fourth Sunday, happened to be Christmas Day. And we went to church there on Christmas Day, and everyone had bailed out on Christmas Day. They had family plans, they had all these things, and so one of the families that was heading it up couldn't get enough people to make sandwiches and go. And so they asked me, they go, Bill, do you want to go and feed the homeless in this park? And I'd never done it because, you know, it was inconvenient for me. I wanted to go have brunch afterwards or go home and relax or, I don't know, do something else. And so I never went. And so, but something happened. You know, I hate it when God teaches you a lesson. I had nothing to do on Christmas Day. You know, I was in my mid-20s. I didn't have any family in there. I felt depressed and sad. No one invited me to do anything on Christmas Day. So I'm like, well, why not? I'll go to the park. And so we stayed. We made sandwiches. It was nothing fancy, you know, ham, whatever. And we brought soda and water and some chips. We go to this huge park in Long Beach. And, you know, people start kind of coming up and giving us food. And then I realized, I mean, we gave them food. And I realized real quickly that these families with kids were coming on Christmas Day, and like elementary school age kids, and I was talking to them, not one kid, there's probably, I don't know, a couple dozen kids there, not one kid knew it was Christmas Day. The only present they were going to get was the sandwich of whatever it was that we were going to give them. And I stood there broken, realizing what the problem was. I was flying upside down in my life. I had no idea what was right side up. Yeah, I believed in Jesus, but it was kind of like, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Now let's go on to the next thing. I listened to half the message. I was realizing that to move beyond what I was missing in my life was that I had to do something more than just acknowledge who Jesus Christ was. I had to do something with the life that I was living. That Jesus called me out to do something more. Here are these kids, they don't know it's Christmas. And I'm too worried about, I don't have any place to go or have a fancy dinner with. And it changed my life at that moment. It was kind of the first inkling for me that I really wanted to go into the ministry. And I started realizing living an average life is not worth living. Walking through the world with blinders on was not what I wanted to do. Now, in Romans 6, 17 through 18, it says this. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So there's this idea here, this acknowledgement that yes, it's Him that frees us from sin. We don't earn our salvation. We don't work for it. And so now I obey Him because He has freed me. But what does that obeying look like? I've turned to righteousness. God is turning to me righteousness. It says we're no longer slaves to sin. So our life is not destroyed. But our life cannot stop there because Scripture doesn't stop there. I believe being passive is a widespread issue, not just in the world, but in the church today. Loosely summed up in this phrase, grace is not opposed to effort, which is action, but to earning, which is attitude. I think a lot of Christians think, God's grace, yes, it frees me, now I'm done. Because we get this misconception that by doing help, by helping others, by doing things in our lives, we're earning our salvation. No. When we go and answer God's call on our life, when we die to ourselves, we're living out God's grace in the world. We're returning to the world what God has done in our life. We're not called to sit passively. That's not earning our salvation. That is responding to God. We're learning to be disciples. A disciple is someone being with Jesus and learning to be like Him. If we're learning to be like Him, that means we're doing what He did. Loving, caring, serving, all those things. It says in Matthew, then Jesus told His disciples, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Forever who would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man or a woman if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of the Father, and when He will repay each person according to what he has done. So here, Jesus, before He's crucified, is telling His disciples that you have to take up your cross and follow me. Now, you know, many of us think, well, how do they know what that meant? The cross is one of the hardest, most extreme forms of execution and torture. They knew what that meant. During about the same time in Rome, for example, there's a slave rebellion, and they had over 2,000 crosses lining the main road going into Rome with slaves hanging, crucified on the cross until their bones fell off the cross as a sign to people saying, don't do this. Don't rebel. We are the rulers. These disciples knew that when Jesus said, you're going to take up your cross, is that you're going to die, you're going to suffer, and you have to do it. You have to give up yourself. Because if you live this average worldly life, it may be temporarily good, but you're going to lose your life. To gain your life, you have to give up yourself. You're called to die to truly live. That's an amazing story on us. That's an amazing story for us. Is to walk through life and realize that for me to have a full life, I have to die to my own selfish desires. That I have to live outside of what mainstream society says. And then I will have a true life. But if I live as the world lives, I'm gone and I'm done for. So if you want to live, you must first die to yourself. We have to seek to recalibrate our lives around Jesus and not around the world. To recalibrate our lives around His call. It's not us with the world circling around us. It's us changing to put Him at the focus and to focus off of ourselves. Because if He's freed us, we have a response to that. John 12 says this. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to the worship of the festival. So they're at a Jewish festival. And Greeks are the people who are not Jews, who maybe they believe in some sort of God or whatnot. But these non-believers want to know who Jesus is. In other words, the world wants to know who Jesus is. They come to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. So these non-Jewish people want to know who this Jesus guy is. So they go to Philip. Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went to tell Jesus. Jesus replied to them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So they're coming. Jesus is coming to the time where he's going, heading towards Jerusalem to be crucified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And anyone who loves their life will lose it. While anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me and where I am. My servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. So as Jesus is going to the cross, his analogy for us, and just not to the Jewish people, but to everyone, that's us, is that our lives are like this kernel of wheat. That when it dies, it will grow into this huge stalk and have many seeds and fruit going to it. I mean, I remember when I was in third or fourth grade in our class, we were given a bean, like a green bean seed, and we planted these cups with like some water and some paper towel and whatnot, and you could see the roots start growing. I don't know if anyone else did that. And after about a couple of weeks, our cups, all of us, you know, 20-some-odd kids, all these cups were full of roots, and we planted them out in the dirt. And then we saw these green beans just fruitful and multiply. And we realized out of this one seed that changed and died comes all these green beans. And that's like our lives. That's what Christ is calling us on our lives to do, is that when we die to ourselves and we give it up for who Jesus Christ is and his call on our life, and the Holy Spirit to move in us, our lives become fruitful. That it produces more and more goodness and mercy and all those things that Christ is calling us in our lives to do. And so what does our life look like? To walk in this message of dying to ourselves and living for Christ. I believe what happens, there's four things in our life that happens. One is we realize that our life is not our own. This is in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. You know, as a young man and as a Christian, I thought my body was my own to do with what I want, to sleep with, to ingest with, whatever I want. It's my body. But what the Bible is saying is because of what Jesus did on the cross for us, he paid that ultimate sacrifice. He has a claim on our life, and our bodies are not our own, that he owns us. And there is freedom in that. It sounds like slavery, but it's freedom because I don't have to worry about anything. I don't have to be a slave to anything else. That I know that Christ protects me, that no matter what happens to me, he calls me out into the world, and I am protected. I may die, I may lose my life, but I know where my glory is, because that's who Jesus Christ is. Amen. Because my life is not my own. That life, he says, is valuable and worth living. We know we don't have to worry or stress. We don't have to conform to the changing of the world because we have a new life in him. Two, what happens, I believe, when you live by dying, it says, we don't conform to ever-changing values in our society, in our world. To know Christ, it says in Ephesians, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, mature body of him who is the head. That is Christ. To find life by dying, we seek truth by the author of life. We follow a God who does not change. We follow a God who calls us out in our life. We don't follow a world and society that every 10, 20 years saying this is wrong and this is right. We follow the God of love who says that we're called to love and respect and honor and care for everyone. That no matter what ethnic background, rich, poor, color, whatever, is that you're welcome in the body of Christ and that you're loved and cared for. But that there is right and wrong. And we're called to acknowledge that. But we love you where you're at. God loves me where I'm at. And I'm broken. And I'm a sinner. But in the midst of these things, I know I'm called to do something different than how the world says. Three, when we die and we live, it says we know we will have the struggles and rejoice in that. Romans says this, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When we die to the world, we truly give of our lives to God. And we know that because we stand for truth, we stand for God, that slings and arrows may come at our lives and we may be fun of, or other places you may end up being physically hurt or die. But we know because our Savior is a living God who owns us and bought and paid for us and died for us, that we will have that glory. Because over and over again in Matthew and John and all the Gospels, it says that when we lose our life, we gain a life because we gain it in him. And even, you know, feeding the poor or homeless or going and doing those things, people, well, why are you doing that? Why are you spending money on that? It's because God calls me to do that. God calls me to be a renewer of society. Because that's what God's call on my life is. And four, and this kind of sums up the other ones, we acknowledge that we are not the king of our personal world. God is. Too often in society, and I think even in the church today, you know, we think that we are the king of our world. But this is what 2 Corinthians says. The God, notice that small g, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That was written 2,000 years ago, but sounds very familiar today, doesn't it? For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, we make his light shine in our hearts to give us the lights of knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. We, when we die to Christ, we're not preaching ourselves. We're not saying, look how good I am, I'm doing this, or I'm feeding this, or talking to these people, or whatever. It is Christ who's changing us. We point other people to Christ. We become that light of the world. The world does not need Bill McKinley's light. The world needs Jesus Christ's light, because that's the light that's going to change. We see these shootings and racial issues and all these things. It is the light of Christ that's going to go out into the world, whether it's through legislation, through it's changing people's hearts, whatever it is. If we don't go in the name of Christ, the world will go instead, and we don't want that, because we've seen what the world does. But we're called to challenge that, to be that light, to die to ourselves, to be renewers of society. So how do we actually live in this death? How do we get to the point where these things happen in our lives? And how do we get there? So I believe that we're called to live into some spiritual exercises. Jesus did certain things, even as the Son of God, to commune with God. He calls us to do things, to be able to commune with God. So how would you get there? So I believe the first thing we need to do is to be in fellowship. When we're in fellowship, we are in community with other people. We're not just in community with ourselves. Jesus traveled around with people. The early Bible talks about the people traveling around together. Today, Michelle York talked about how today's community group sign up. Who do you travel with? Who do you eat with? Who do you spend time with? We're not called just to do that with fellow Christians, but who at your core supports you? Because doing all these things, people are held accountable. People live together. People are in fellowship together. The second one, to learn how to live by dying, is service. Where do you serve? Who do you serve with? Do you go out into the world, or is it all about you? Are you trying to be that person? Well, this is inconvenient. Well, I'm sorry. Jesus calls us to be inconvenienced in our lives, to give of ourselves. It doesn't mean you just serve in the church. VBS is a great opportunity to serve, and I know Sarah and Susie could use all the help they could get, but we're also called to serve in the world. Coaching a baseball team, helping Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts, teaching, tutoring, helping at the soup kitchen, all those are things, ways to serve and let your light shine in the world that starts changing the very fabric of society. Study. Do you read scriptures? Do you read other books that challenge you and move you? Like early on in my early 20s when I was following Christ, it's like I wasn't reading all of scripture. I was reading passages here or there, what the pastor said. But when I started reading the whole thing on my own, I start seeing the calls on my life and how it needed to change. I saw things that challenged me in my perceptions is that I had to follow God and not just sort of make him in my own image. It's real easy to do that. Fellowship, service, study, simplicity. Do we live within our means? Just financially, but also just personally. Are we so far in debt we can't help those around us? Does that become everything we worry about? Or do we try to live extravagant lives? It doesn't mean you don't go on vacation or have a car or something like that. But where is the main point of your life? Is it always focused on that? Or is it focused on being able to serve and care for those around you? Chastity. I mean, you may be asking, well, Bill, why does chastity even come up? Because when you are a slave, and I think this is so true right now, when you're a slave to your sexual desires or pornography or anything like that, that changes who you are and draws you out. You can't serve God and to be able to be slave to that. But when you live a life worth living, being married or single and being, if you're single, being chased with that, but if you're married, being with your wife or your husband, that's it. Then your focus can be on Christ. Solitude. Do you spend time alone with God? Because cell phones, TVs, music, all that just saps us. You can't be alone. God comes in that small, quiet whisper. Do you sit and go, God, speak to me? Or do you just have everything bombarding you, the news, whether it's CNN or Fox or whatever, just everything, all the junk in and junk out? Or do you take time to be with God? Fasting. Fasting, do you give up and forego food or other things to be able to deprive yourself, to simplify yourself, and to be able to hear God speak in your life? Jesus did all of these things. His disciples did all the things. They learn that they live more fuller, complete lives by giving up and doing these things than by doing what the world says. Fellowship, service, study, simplicity, chastity, solitude, and fasting. These are all ways to start to dying to yourself, to realize that our life just begins when we accept Jesus Christ. And that, yes, that's the most important part of our beginning of our life. But it is just the beginning. If we forget that we're called to go out, to live by dying, we're going to live that half life. The answer is to stop searching and to acknowledge that. That we live a fuller life by giving up. That as a Christian, to gain a life, we realize we have to lose our own. That we have to lose our own sense of following. That Jesus' followers did that. That they sought to break the mold of what society says, to live differently, to empty themselves. It's not about searching for the next guy or girl or the next fancy whatever. It's about dying and what am I going to do for the world around me. When we seek to live this way, our lives change, our community changes, our families change. We have a choice before our lives. As Christians, do we live this average life, plodding along, and then we die? Or do we live this life that's worth living? We die to ourselves and we will become renewers of society with Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Does it change us to go out into the world to bring the light of Christ? Maybe the Spirit is moving in your life right now. Maybe the Spirit is changing how you view this, because that is what we're called to do. And in a couple minutes after communion, myself and Mary Ann Thompson will be up here as prayer partners. And I would encourage you, if something has moved in your life, to come up and pray with us and be and turn that over to Christ. Because that's the call on our life. The answer is who Jesus Christ is calling us to be. We have a choice to live. We have a choice to live. Do we live by dying to ourselves, or do we just die? Father God, I just ask you to be in this room right now and move in ways among us, Lord. Help us to put aside the complacency, to be able to have a change of our lives, to move beyond those baby steps of yes, Jesus, but to move beyond now into that life that Christ calls us to live for his glory out in the world, to change people around us, to change society, for us to die to ourselves and our desires. And Lord, we know I have to do this every day, Lord. Getting up, this is not easy. There are days I want to be selfish, Lord, but help me move beyond that. Help everyone here move beyond that, Lord. Lord, we just call those things out right now, Lord, that when we go out from here, that we are this light to the world, bringing joy and fellowship and help and healing to a world that desperately needs that. Lord, I just lift up all those right now here in this room who are thinking about you, who are accepting you, whose lives are being changed. We ask you to continue to move in these people's lives and in our life and in my life, Lord, that desperately needs it. We ask these things in your Son's most holy name. And God's children said, amen. When you came in, you were given a communion cup. There's a wafer on top and some grape juice here. If you have that, I'll go ahead and grab that out. If you didn't get one when you came in, raise your hand and the ushers will come and give you one. And if you're at home, if you have some bread and wine or grape juice at home, you can go ahead and get that now. And we talk about live to die, and that's what Jesus did at this meal. He talked about that truly to live is that you have to die. And he talks about that physically for himself, that through his death, that there's life in this bread and this grape juice, that we know he's truly present. When we consume the bread and the grape juice or wine, that we're forgiven from our sins, we're renewed, we're cared to be able to go out into the world. So I'm going to ask you, go ahead and peel off that first layer of cellophane right now. And remember that on that last night with Jesus with his disciples, he gathered them together. And he said, take this and eat, all of you. This is my body for you. In other words, there's life in this. Eat and do this in remembrance of me. Go ahead and eat. after supper, he took the cup of wine and he blessed it and said, "This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins to provide life for us. This is the new covenant, the new relationship between humanity and God. Do this in remembrance of me." Father God, we thank you for feeding us with this spiritual food that renews us and forgives us and strengthens us to go out into the world. We thank you for the power and your authority in our lives. Continue to help us to live every day for you and to die every day for you. Lord, we lift up all those who are mourning right now, especially in Texas and Buffalo and California, wherever all these other shootings and tragedies are striking, Lord. Be with these families. Help us to be that light in the world that says you don't have to do this. To offer that mourning, that shoulder to be able to cry on, Lord. We thank you for all those who've died for our country so we can worship together and have studies together to be here, Lord. Be with their families as they mourn them, especially tomorrow. We ask all these things in your Son's most holy name, and God's children said, amen. And again, I want to encourage you to come up and pray with Marianne or myself. But as you go out in the world, remember, you are taking the light of Christ in the world. We'll see you guys later.